Well, hello to all of you out there listening today as I once again come before you with a message that I've prepared that I want to go into a certain subject today that is very vital to our understanding, especially during this season of Passover season, the Days of Unleavened Bread that we are now in the midst of observing. I want to go back first to something that happened a number of weeks ago now. Actually, probably more like a month and a half to 2 months, something along that line of time passed. But something happened in this nation, and this nation witnessed it, and the world witnessed it. And what we saw and witnessed, a sad saga, actually, that played out, was the impeachment trial, the impeachment process of our president, President Trump. It was a time and an issue that we were all privy to watching. It was on the news constantly. It seemed that you couldn't turn the TV on any time of the day, but what something about this impeachment process was going on. And of course, now we have the coronavirus, and you cannot turn the news on now without seeing something about the coronavirus. But I want to go back to that trial and the impeachment trial and draw attention to an aspect of it, something that took place, some things that were said, especially after it was over. I will say at this point that I'm not speaking of this subject in any manner to draw attention to either side of the political arguments. That's not my point today. It's not my point or desire to in any way try to look at the two sides and draw certain conclusions in a political sense. But what I do want to do is go back to the end of that impeachment process after the Senate trial was over. And I want to go back to a couple of terms, couple of words, couple of phrases that were expressed after it was over. I will say at this time that when the impeachment trial was over in the Senate, that from my point of view, the nation is more divided than ever. And that's certainly something that I think all of you would probably agree with, is that our nation is a very divided nation at this time. But there were two words, two terms, basically two statements made at the conclusion of that Senate trial of President Trump. And one side said, when it was over, that he was impeached forever. That was the sentiments and words spoken from the one side, the side that was involved with the prosecution. And the statement was made that he, President Trump, was impeached forever. And I thought about that statement. And at that time, the wheels kind of began to turn in my mind, and I began to consider the profound implications of that word and those two words, impeached forever. And then you had the other side, you might say the side of the defense of President Trump, the attorneys, the people who were backing him. They said, no, he was acquitted, and he was acquitted forever. So that side had the words and the terminology that he was acquitted of that any offenses forever. I look at those two words, those two terms, the two terminologies, and I want to use those today in the message that I will be giving to you, all of you and each of you that will be out there as you will at some point hopefully listen to this message and take to heart the things that I will try to bring out today in this particular sermon and message. It's not my purpose today, as I said, to put any political slants to this, but except to use these words, impeachment and acquittal, and go into those meanings and how they apply to the subject that I want to speak about. The message today will center on the subject of forgiveness. That is the subject that I have chosen to speak on. It is a timely subject. It is a subject that is heart and core and central to the plan of salvation As we know and understand God's Word, as we study His Word, as we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we look at the Passover lamb that He represents, and all that that does entail and represent for our own individual and collective lives, then we would begin to understand that forgiveness is a very vital understanding to the subject of salvation itself. The words impeachment and the word acquittal have everything to do with the subject of forgiveness that I will talk about today. If you want to title the sermon, I have titled the sermon actually, Forgiveness, Freedom from a Hardened Heart. Forgiveness, Freedom from a Hardened Heart. During the ongoing whole impeachment process that occurred over the Senate trial and the House trial before it, all of the process dealt with the fact that there were those who wanted and felt like that President Trump had committed offenses that were worthy of the impeachment process to remove him from office. During the process, if you were watching any of it or watching much of it during the whole time that it played out, and it did play out over a pretty good space of time, did you see any hardened hearts? Did you notice any hearts that to your sight and your understanding as you viewed certain attitudes and feelings against the president, did you notice, did you see any hearts that seemed to be hardened? And even after the verdict of acquittal, even after he was acquitted of these crimes, offenses by the Senate, did we still see those who had the unforgiving spirit and attitude? Those who said, no, he is impeached forever. So I want to use these words today, as I will continue to use them in the message. Before I go further, before I continue to go further in this sermon that I have prepared, let's just consider very briefly the meaning of the word itself, impeach or impeachment. And the broad term, the broad definition, simply means charges brought, to bring a charge or accusation against. So it simply means to bring some type of a charge or accusation against someone. The word acquittal simply means a judgment, a verdict, that a person is not guilty of the crime with which they have been charged. And that is your very simple but yet very definitive definition of the word acquittal. I want to just briefly define the word freedom. I think most of us would have a good basic understanding or definition of what the word freedom means. But let me just give a few quick definitions of the word freedom itself. It means the quality or state of being free. It means to be liberated from slavery or restraint or from the power of another. It also means the condition of not being in prison or captivity, the condition of not being a slave. These are enough parts now, the definitions of freedom, acquittal, impeachment. These are enough parts today in this message to build with. These are enough words and terms and definitions that will be enough to build the message around the subject itself of forgiveness, because that is the center and the heart and core of what I want to speak about in this message. Let me take us back to a time long ago, a story that was written long ago, a story that many of us, most of us, no doubt had to read when we were in school, maybe junior high school or high school, and most of us had to read this book, this story. And in the old days, as I would love to say it, we had to read it and give a report on it. The book I'm referring to is entitled The Scarlet Letter. It was written by Nathaniel Hawthorne, as most of us probably know. Most of us can probably well remember having to read The Scarlet Letter as an assignment when we were in school at one time or the other. The story picks up in the year of 1642. It was there in the Puritan Bay Colony of Boston, Massachusetts, and it was centered around a character named Hester Prynne. She was a young wife whose husband had been missing for over a year. And while he was missing or out of the picture or gone, she is accused of adultery following the birth of her infant daughter, Pearl. In a shameful public ceremony, Hester is forced to stand on a scaffold for more than 3 hours and submit to an interrogation. She refuses to reveal the name of her child's father, which angers the puritanical citizens of Boston. She is forced to wear a scarlet-colored letter A on her clothes. And we can, of course, understand what that scarlet letter A stood for, adultery, adulteress. To mark her as that very adulteress that society now had branded her. As Hester struggles to create a new life of repentance and dignity, the community around her continues to highlight and keep her sin open and exposed on display for public display. She is to bear public humiliation for the rest of her life. This is what that book centered around. The sin that she had committed was to be held up and exposed for public display and ridicule and shame. She was, in essence, impeached of her sin forever. That was the essence of the story of the Scarlet Letter. I use that story and I bring it up. And I will ask us the question at this point in time. What about us? Are we to bear the shame, the guilt, the humiliation for our sins forever? Does God hold our sins up before Himself, taking a certain consolation, delight over our failures? Do we serve a God that is quick to want to what? Hold our shame up before us? To hold on to our guilt? Do we serve a God that wants to keep us reminded of our past sins, our past transgressions? Is He a God that wants to keep it in front of us? In essence, are we impeached forever of our past sins? Well, I think at this point in time, before going any further, I think most of us already know that answer to that. If you understand God's word, you understand that God is a very loving God. He's a very forgiving God. At this point in time, let us just turn to some verses and read for ourselves. Because God does not take any pleasure in impeaching us, condemning us, and certainly even though our sins condemn us at times, even though our transgressions and offenses against God, they themselves are what impeach us, God Himself, the God of love, wants our repentance. He wants relationship with us, and God is quick to forgive us in the moment when we do repent. But let's turn to Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter 103. Psalms chapter 103, I think that most of us, when I say Psalms 103, if you know the Psalms pretty well, you probably already know where I'm going. But it's good to go back and read these verses, because these verses in Psalms 103 pretty much give us insight, vision into God's mind and God's love and God's great compassion for us and His mercy for us. Verse 1, Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. And verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And then verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. When we read these verses, that we have just looked at and read. When we look at these things, that he is merciful and gracious to us, slow to anger, that he abounds in mercy. His mercy, his love, his affection for us is beyond our human mind's abilities and conscious understanding to really understand the depths of it. God's love and his mercy and compassion and the things and the nature of God and his feelings for us are so beyond our abilities at this time in the flesh to understand, because if you're a parent, you know and understand how you love your child. But as great as our love is for a child, we still cannot fully identify with the superior, awesome love of God for us and how much mercy and gracious forgiveness he extends to us so much of the time. That he doesn't, as its scripture says, that he doesn't punish us according to our iniquities. Because frankly, I think we all could say if we were all punished according to what we deserve, it would be death. Because none of us deserve, you know, the mercy in that sense. None of us deserved the forgiveness that came with the blood of Jesus Christ, of that sacrifice that he paid for us. We're not worthy in that sense of it. He was worthy to become that Lamb of God again. But we, in that sense, can never be counted worthy, but we are made worthy by that blood and by that sacrifice. And that's another lesson that we have understood from Passover. Verse 11 of Psalms 103, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So we see very clearly, do we not, that God, in his great loving forgiveness, that he forgives us and he wipes away and takes away our sins, and he removes our sins and our transgressions and offenses against him as far as the east is from the west. And that is when we repent and we begin to practice obedience. Yes, practice obedience, allegiance to him, become what? Submissive to him, surrendered to him, yield it all up to God, coming clean with God, so to speak. Do we come clean with God? And by that I mean, are we willing to come before God and divest ourselves of our faults, our sins, our transgressions, to pour ourselves out before the throne of God, asking for his mercy, his forgiveness? Do we do that? And that's what I mean by, do we come clean with God? Or do we want to say to God so much of the time, "I don't want you to have this, Father. This is something, this particular sin or transgression, or maybe a little God that I have before you, I want to hold on to this. I don't want to give this up yet." Do we do that? Do we play mind games with ourselves? And do we sometimes even think that we can play some type of a game with God himself? But God is very quick to forgive when we come to repentance and truly repent. And when we do, we don't have to wear the letter I, so to speak, on our outward appearance. Our sins, our transgressions, once repented of, are not put on public display. Our sins are forgiven, and we are, again, acquitted. We are acquitted, and once we come to that state of repentance, and we live in that state of repentance, and we practice the things of God, and we seek to be obedient, submissive, yielded, obedient in spirit and nature to the will of God, when we do all those things, then we stay under and live under the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven, justified, sanctified, and acquitted of those sins forever. Yes, acquitted forever. And neither are we to what? We're not to turn around in that same parallel lesson to one another in the flesh. And we're not to turn around and brand others with a condemning attitude of impeaching people, to where we would use the terminology, in my heart and mind, they stand impeached forever. What an attitude, in my view. And most of all, I feel, on the Word of God, And as a minister of Jesus Christ, to make it clear from His Word, what an attitude to make the statement of someone that they are impeached forever. Where is the mercy in that? Where is the love? Where is the compassion? Where is the forgiveness? We know in Luke 6, chapter 6, verse 37. I will quote from that. Luke 6, verse 37. Jesus Christ says, "Forgive, and you shall be forgiven." So we know and understand that to be forgiven, we're told to forgive others. Passover is just past. We're now in the midst of keeping the days of unleavened bread. There is no stronger message at the center of that story of Passover than that of forgiveness. Because what Jesus Christ did, again, for each one of us, was to wipe away our sins by His shed blood and to bring about the means and opportunity to have justification by what He did for us. And therefore, forgiveness is at the center and heart and core of His sacrifice and what it has in meaning for each one of us. And it is there again at the center of the plan of salvation for God. I might ask at this time, are we experiencing ourselves a state of freedom? Do we feel like that we are experiencing a state of freedom from our past? And by our past, I mean, are we free of the sins of our past? Have we been repentant? Are we now living in that state of repentance? And do we feel like, truly feel like, in faith and belief that God has put our sins away as far as east is from the west, that we have been forgiven, that we've been exonerated, that we have been acquitted of our sins, and that once we are and live under that state of forgiveness and repentance, that we stay acquitted of those sins forever? Or I might ask, or are we, what, impeaching ourselves still? What do I mean by impeaching ourselves? If we are failing to repent properly of the sins, even current, if we have not properly repented of sins past, that is to say again clearly, if we have not repented properly, if we're not living in a state of repentance presently, then what happens? Then we are in actuality impeaching our own self, the laws of God, which transgression of God's laws, again, 1 John 3:4, sin is the violation or breaking of God's laws. That's what sin is. So if we are breaking God's laws, and whether it's by omission or commission, nonetheless, it is sin. If we are doing that, if we are living in sin or any type of sin or transgression, then those very sins will impeach us. They impeach, in other words, what we do, what does Paul say in Galatians? We reap what we sow. And that's the whole point of it. If we are not sowing to the spiritual, if we are sowing to the physical, and we're going to reap the physical. But if we sow to the spiritual, we will reap the spiritual. And so when we're not reaping those things should be sown from the spiritual, then we are going to have these things, these broken laws, penalties, that's going to impeach us. And to my mind, that is profoundly the case with each one of us. So some of these things that I talk about today in the sermon, I hope that will become more and more in your minds and hearts, solidified and put together, and you'll be able to maybe pick some things from the sermon that will be helpful as you go forth, because these sermons are designed each time that I give one, trying to bring us all to a greater spiritual awareness in all things from God's Word. Sin hardens, does it not? You have perhaps heard that much in your life, but the essence of sin dwelling in us, and sin that is not repented of, and sins that continue to build and to mount, begin to harden the heart. They actually begin to rob the heart's capacity to be able to function in the way that God designed the human heart. And when I speak of the human heart, I'm not talking about the physical beating or physical health. I'm talking about the spiritual health of the heart. I'm talking about the nature in man, and that nature in man becoming ultimately like the nature of God, because when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is that essence of God, and it begins to then permeate our being, begins to come in and seep into the chambers of our heart, using that as a metaphor, and it begins to then cause changes in the heart. And a heart that was maybe hardened by sin and unforgiveness becomes then a softened heart. It softens the inward man, we might say. The forgiveness of God to us, through and by the power of the Passover, who is Jesus Christ. And the greatest gift from heaven, the greatest gift from heaven that we have ever had given to us, can ever be given to us, would be what? Would be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that greatest gift that God sent to us, his only begotten Son, that those who believed on him might have eventually eternal life, doing a paraphrase there of John 3:16. He is the one, again, by whom we can be acquitted forever. That term again, acquitted forever. We have the great profound opportunity to be pardoned forever, to be acquitted forever. And our sins, no matter what they were, no sin, from the greatest sin to the least of sin, once repentance takes place and once one lives in that state of repentance, then what happens beyond that is a process of forgiveness, of acquittal. And it will take place forever. And once we are born one day eternal spirit beings, then at that point in time, we certainly will have been exonerated for eternity and evermore. I might ask the question at this point of all of us, what is a hardened heart? And what condition does it represent? What does it look like, in other words? In a simple, in my mind, definition or explanation, is that a hardened heart is that inward part of man, the inward man, the carnal nature, the heart that is hardened against God, that resists the very will of God. Those who resist the very will of God will find themselves more and more hardening their hearts. Because when we resist God, and when we resist the will of God, when we do not adhere or do the things that he has simply asked us to do, when we do not obey him, when we turn from him, when we turn to our own desires, our fleshly desires, and we spurn God, and we in that sense of saying it, as the world is doing more and more today, where the world says, get lost, God. We don't want you. We don't need you. This is the world. And the world, if as you look at the world, as you look at it now, the present world, as you look at present American society, we are losing the connection to God. And hearts are becoming hardened more and more as people turn from God. These are things, to my mind, that represent a hardened heart. And then sometimes, as we turn from God more and more, as we resist the will of God more and more, as our hearts become more hardened against God, then it becomes an automatic reaction as well, that we turn then and resist good and proper relations with one another in the flesh. And what happens is, once hardened hearts begin to take place in the inward man, and we turn more and more away from God, resisting his will for our life, then the same thing happens in parallel respect to fellow human beings. Then we start what? Our relations with one another become more hardened, calloused, and we begin to destroy relationships then as well with one another. A hardened heart against God and even man becomes almost like an incurable disease. It's an affection. It really is a type of an affliction, and it will consume the soul of man. It absolutely, when we do those things that are simply to please ourselves, when we live for the self, when we live for our desires, when we spurn the laws of God, when we spurn His commandments, when we turn from obedience to God, all of these things, when we sin willfully, what happens is, and when we don't practice the righteousness of God, all of these things lead more and more to a hardened heart. And it leads to a state of unforgiveness. And without repentance from that sinful state, there can ultimately be only one answer to the end of one's life. And that is, one day, unrepented of, there would be the second death, to be dead for eternity. What a frightening, frightening scenario to even think about. And yet there will be those, as Scripture tells us, there will be those that will absolutely spurn God to the point they will not ask His forgiveness, they will not want His forgiveness, they will not seek His forgiveness, they will not seek His love, they will not seek to obey Him, they will instead bargain for what time there is in this flesh, and then sell their souls in that sense out to sin for eternity. Those are facts that the Word of God points out. Forgiveness is vital. Forgiveness, our forgiveness from God, to receive forgiveness from God, once we have truly repented, once we have truly fallen before God's throne at the mercy seat and asked for that love, compassion, mercy, and forgiveness, once we do that, then our hearts begin to be softened. It begins to open up the chambers of the heart and the things of God, and that love of God begins to seep deep into the chambers of our heart and the inward man. And we begin to have the power which comes from God through His Holy Spirit begins to work with our minds and hearts to begin to change us. And that's what's called conversion. That's what conversion is. Conversion is change. Repentance is change. And conversion is produced when repentance takes place. And the more that we see our sins, the more we see our transgressions, the more we see our offenses, the more we begin to walk on that road of conversion, as I love to say. We first receive forgiveness, acquittal, from God for sin's charges against us. And this is a lasting acquittal through repentance. And we give forgiveness, again, acquittal as well, which should be lasting to others who trespass against us. So it's twofold. We seek and we ask for God's forgiveness that all comes through and by Jesus Christ again. And we seek acquittal for ourselves from God and through Jesus Christ and His blood shed. And then we turn around and are told by God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, that we likewise are to forgive others, to acquit them of their trespasses against us. Those are the profound things of God that should seep deeper and deeper into the consciousness of His wisdom, His understanding imparted to us. As we look at the word freedom once more, we are living in a state of sin, practicing things opposed to God, sins that impeach us if, again, we have not repented. If we have not repented, if we continue to live in a sinful state without seeking God's approval through forgiveness, seeking His mercy, seeking that forgiveness that will then bring about a changed person, if we're not doing those things, then we are of ourself being impeached. It might be said so simply. Who does it to us? Does God do it to us? No, we do it to ourselves. When we sin, did God cause us to sin? No, we sin of ourselves, the human nature, the human desires that are in us, almost in the same sense, but yet different, but the parallel. Can Satan actually make you sin if you don't want to do it? If you understand something, if you understand something that is against God, it's against God's law. It's against his commandments. It goes against God's nature. And we go ahead, look that in the eye, so to speak, and we turn around and do it anyway, then we have impeached our own self. And if we continue to live in that sinful state, certainly in a willing manner, then we will be impeached as long as we live in that state, because our sins themselves do impeach us until we are what? Repentant and ask for his forgiveness. And once we ask for God's forgiveness, he turns around and forgives us with loving mercy that we read about in Psalms 103. There is no freedom as long as we live in sin. As long as we live in a sinful state, there is no freedom. That's why I've titled the sermon today, Forgiveness, Freedom from a Hardened Heart. Because the only way that we are released, and the only way we gain true freedom from a hardened heart, is through the forgiveness of God to us through Jesus Christ. And through that forgiveness, and it comes again through coming to repentance and living in that repentant state, obeying God, daily coming before God, daily examining ourselves, daily looking for those things that live inside of us that are contrary to God. That is what the leaven of these days picture. The leaven that we have put out. The leaven pictures that sin that so easily wants to what? Rise up, like the leaven in the dough. It wants to rise up. Sin, our nature, our desires, they want to rise, do they not? To these abnormal proportions at times in our life. And we have to what? Basically that old cliche, keep a lid on it. We have to keep the pride of life in our being really tamped down as well. Because pride will lead us down paths that will be contrary to God as well. The freedom of his forgiveness has liberated us from the power of sin itself. And it has loosened and it has softened our hearts. Again, because sin is a hardening agent that hardens the elements within the heart. The heart becomes hardened when it doesn't also accept God's forgiveness and also doesn't turn around and extend forgiveness to others. When we, what? Impeach others, condemn others, and do not forgive others, then we will be what? We will be more and more calcifying our hearts. Our hearts will become harder and more callous to one another when we don't properly release someone else from what? An offense? A transgression? When we live in an unforgiving state of mind, when we live in an unforgiving state of being, the person that's actually in the prison or captivity is you or I when we simply won't drop the charges against someone else. And we have that attitude when we won't forgive someone. And maybe we take that attitude and we say, no, they are impeached forever. There are people, and we know, do we not, each one of us, as you're listening to this message, we've all, I think, had moments when it's been kind of tough, kind of hard to forgive someone. Forgiveness is not always easy. And again, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that we forget the trespass or offense, but it tells us that we have to let it go. We have to turn it loose. And the peace that comes from that is the peace that the one forgiving will find, because when one lives in a state or attitude of an unforgiving nature, an unforgiven heart, what happens is that heart will become more hardened until there may come the time when nothing can even penetrate. So once again, forgiveness frees us from a hardened heart. It's a beautiful thing, is it not, to know that once we have repented of our sins and we come before God and we confess our sins and we profess to God that we understand that when it's all said and done, it's only by His grace, His mercy, His love, and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can even receive this forgiveness. And when we know that those charges have been dropped, that we are acquitted forever, what a fantastic, wonderful feeling that it gives us to know that we can continue to meet each day, to one day meet our future when we shall be born into His very family, His very kingdom, to be born eternal. What hope, what faith it gives us, and it all comes about. But there again, obedience to God, obeying Him, submitting to Him, being subjective to His directives, His ways of life that He gives to us, and then living and dwelling in that state of forgiveness and that state of repentance, which will keep us on the road of conversion. I would like for you to turn at this time to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, a few verses here in Colossians, the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. I often have gone back to these words when Paul, long ago, addressed them to the church at Colossae there. I always go back because I love these verses, and they're so powerful and profound in what they say to us in this day and age today. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Paul writes, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." And you, when that says "and you" in verse 21, that says to me, to you listening today, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. That tells me, acquitted forever, not standing with your shame and our shame and our sins on open display, but that our sins and transgressions have been put behind us, forgiven as far as the east is from the west, that we have been acquitted forever, as long as verse 23 tells us, as long if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we're told clearly that we are what? Irreproachable, unaccusable, blameless, as long as we stay grounded and steadfast in the calling that we've been given, as long as we live daily and strive to live daily in a repentant state. Do we do it perfectly? Of course not. Each one of us can readily confess that it's hard many times to deny our own desires, to live a life as much for God each day as we get up, and not trying to live to please ourselves, to please what the flesh wants to do. These are not things that are easy to carnal nature, the human mind and heart. The human heart and mind wants to do what it wants to do, like a little child that wants its way. And we've all witnessed and do witness the little child that will throw the little tantrum at times because it didn't get its way or it didn't get what it wanted. And we kind of like sometimes as human beings, we can be almost as an adult sometimes, kind of throw that little bit of a little tantrum when we don't get our way, do we not? But we are to live steadfast lives, grounded, steadfast in the things that God has shown us. Go to Titus. Titus chapter 3. A few verses here. Titus chapter 3. Give you a moment to get there. Titus 3, starting in verse 3. Paul writes here, "This is all of us, is it not? For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," verse 5, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 6, for whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We see clearly in verse 7, justified by his grace. Justified by what Christ did for us. For without Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, for without what Christ did for us and is doing for us presently and will do for us tomorrow, this same being of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is our Messiah, our High Priest, our Mediator, he did for us that which we could never do for ourselves. And that is, he justified us by his sacrifice. We read in verse 8, this is the faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, Paul says, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, and these things are good and profitable to men. We have it there spelled out just as clear as almost anywhere you could read in Scripture. To affirm this in a constant manner daily, to maintain good works, that says to me, and it says to all of us, is we are to be repentant. We are to live repentant lives before God. We are to each day get up and make sure that we are doing a proper examination of the day. We do inventory, do we not? Those of us who have done inventory, and I'm sure probably most of us as adults at one point or another have done some type of inventory, as we call it. Well, that's what the repentant state of life is about. It is about getting up each day. And we're doing these days of unleavened bread, and we talk about, we put the leaven out of our homes, the physical leaven, but it's supposed to picture the greater spiritual lesson of putting the sins and transgressions and offenses out. It's to be repentant and to be living repentant lives, putting in the nature, the unleavened nature of God in Jesus Christ, replacing the physical with the spiritual. That's what these days of unleavened bread as well picture. And they are new covenant observances. They were not done away. And they were carried over. And they carry such greater spiritual meaning to us and those of us who keep them today. And I'm very happy to see that more and more people in this nation, America, are coming to understand that these holy days are to be kept and that they were not done away. And that's a very wonderful thing in my mind that more are coming to understand that. We see, though, here reading Paul's words, verses in Titus that we've just read, verses that testify to our former states of being. We were trapped in bondage. We were imprisoned within the confines of our own inner man and person. We had these hardened hearts. We were operating against the will of God. Maybe many of us did not understand that we were, but nonetheless, we were operating against God's will. And it took eyes to be open. Just as Paul's eyes, when he was Saul, had his eyes opened that day on the road to Damascus. When Jesus Christ says, Saul, I am Jesus Christ, and you are kicking against the goads or the pricks. Saul had his eyes opened wide. I don't mean physically, literally. I mean spiritually. He had a type of rebirth because when Ananias baptized him and the Holy Spirit was given in power to the Apostle Paul, what a work he did. And it was not a work of Paul. It was a work of God and Jesus Christ in Paul as he became known later. So we are saved and we are justified and redeemed, set free by the sacrifice and justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And our hearts are to be turned to God in obedience. We have seen how profoundly God will free us, acquit us from our sins against him upon repentance, that our hearts, hardened hearts, can be changed from our will to his will. And this is what begins to melt the human heart, is when we begin to realize where we have sinned against God, where we have awakened to the reality and the fact that we have transgressed against the very God of heaven. When that type of attitude and revelation comes to the human heart and mind, then there is the door to repentance open. But the door to repentance cannot be opened until we see ourselves truly as we are, and that is as corrupt, carnal human beings, whose will, as Paul says in Romans 8:7, is our nature is hostile to the very law of God and cannot be subject to God until what? Again, until there is that state of awareness that we must change, that is to repent from what we've been and where we've been, and to walk, yes, walk in a new direction, and that is walk toward God in Jesus Christ. Our forgiveness is also, again, linked as we receive forgiveness from God for our own sins. We turn around again and realize that we have to forgive others. It is not a request from God, but it is a command that as we have been acquitted of our own sins, that we are to turn around and have a forgiving spirit and attitude toward other people in the flesh, other human beings, and that our hearts cannot be and must not be hardened against someone else. And we never should ever fall into that category, an attitude of literally condemning someone. When we take on a spirit of condemnation to someone else in the flesh, to impeach them to that point, then that type of an accusing spirit laying charges of that nature of condemnation is a great sin to God, as we commit such a sin at times against one another. No, we are to be creatures, as spiritually sanctified creatures of God, call of God, given His Spirit, being justified ourselves, then we're to turn around and extend acquittal and forgiveness to others. We cannot harbor an attitude of unforgiveness. If we harbor those thoughts against someone, anyone, at the present time, have or will, if we harbor hate, malice, resentment, envy, jealousy, any of these very negative attitudes, a spirit, and that's what it is. It's a spirit and attitude. And if these things are falling into place into our thinking, if they're lodged in our entrenched in our human heart, then our human hearts are being hardened. And the only thing that frees the human heart again from this hardness is the spirit and the practice of forgiving. Because when we have an unforgiving spirit and attitude, it robs freedom to give and to receive. And we are creatures that have been commanded to give and receive. Corrie Ten Boom was someone that was famous that I want to quote from something she said a long time ago. She said, "Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness." I love that statement, because when we don't forgive someone, we only truly handcuff ourselves. We handcuff ourselves to the hatred that is in our heart. And when we don't forgive someone, we actually forfeit the power that can break those chains of bitterness that are within us, and that selfishness and bitterness that is not released through forgiveness will rob us of our peace and the very rest and our own personal being and makeup. No, the power of God's love in us is to season our hearts with forgiveness. These days of unleavened bread again, at the heart and meaning of the Passover in these days, yes, is about not only putting the leaven or the sin out, but most of all, it is putting the unleavened portion into our life, letting that unleavened portion, Jesus Christ, and He is the ultimate reason for us keeping these days. He is at the center of the observance of these days, because they're called the days of unleavened bread. And that means that Jesus Christ is to occupy the front and center of our lives. He is to be the one that is walking with us daily, abiding with us, making his abode with us. And when we let Jesus Christ do that, and we let Christ, our elder brother, our high priest, our mediator, our Messiah, our soon coming king, the husbandman that is coming one day to claim us, his bride, when we allow ourselves to be led by Christ, the chief shepherd, then we experience complete freedom, and we experience acquittal through Jesus Christ, as God the Father forgives our sins through what Christ, the work that he is doing in us. And that is the whole essence of what salvation represents in our life. I want to quote quickly from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. Verse 37, Jesus Christ speaking, "Judge not," and that Greek word again is not to condemn, not to punish, and if I might use the word, not to damn someone else. "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." So our forgiveness is from God, is conditional as well, based on whether or not we are giving forgiveness to others. If we harbor and don't forgive others, do we think, based on what Christ said, that we are going to be forgiven? I think we all can answer that in an emphatic no, that we are only forgiven when we what? Also forgive others. In verse 38, Christ goes on, "Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom." Your heart, I put in there. "For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." That tells me, to those who forgive much, much will be given to them. So forgiveness is a two-way street. It is with us and God, and it is with one another. If you might turn quickly to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. Go there with me. Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. I want to read here this pretty quickly, go through it. Matthew 6, we have the Lord's Prayer, verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." Look where the prayer moves from verse 11, 12, and 13. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." But verse 12, "Forgive us, Father, God, Lord, forgive us of our debts." And then we're told to turn around and forgive others of their debts against us. Again, it's so clear. It is so clear that forgiveness involves always that two-way avenue, that we go to God and we ask, do we not, confess our sins. And frankly, we all understand that as human beings, our sins are ongoing, our transgressions are ongoing, and we shall continue to sin. We shall continue to have to go to the throne of God, the mercy seat, with Jesus Christ sitting there as the mediator high priest. And we shall continue to have to ask forgiveness, and God will grant it. And once we continue to live in that repentant state, then we will continue to have our sins acquitted. And we will continue to have those sins removed as far as east is from west. And we're told, once that occurs in our life, that we're to turn around and extend that same spiritual courtesy to others, especially in the body of Christ, especially those of us who live and dwell within the body of Christ. I want to just briefly reference to a story in the Bible for the sake of time. We find in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 12, the Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 2 through 12. We find the story again of the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. She's brought before Jesus Christ. You have, they're at the temple. Jesus Christ there in chapter 8 is teaching at the temple. No telling how many people were there to witness this. The Pharisees brought her, caught her in adultery. They came with the stones in their hands. They had the stones ready to stone her. They came there to impeach her, condemn her to death. They also thought they had were going to entrap Jesus Christ. They were going to use the moment as well to entrap Jesus Christ. But they brought her there, the woman. They exposed her shame before all to see. They put her before and exposed her to public humiliation. And they had the stones to stone her, and they were going to try to, they thought they had painted, so to speak, Jesus Christ into the corner. And if you know the story, without taking the time to go through the whole story, by the time he had stooped and written twice into the sand, the dirt, whatever he had, and they, what? They disappeared. They dropped the stones and they disappeared. And then it's he and the woman, and he looks at her. And what does Jesus Christ say? He tells her in verse 11, in essence, that your sins have been forgiven, you've been acquitted, and he says, go and sin no more. Those are the words in verse 11 of John 8. Go and sin no more. So Christ did two things. He forgave her of that sin of adultery, and he also established the law by saying, go and sin no more, because 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 tells us clearly that sin is the transgression of God's law. And the last time I checked God's word total, all of God's laws, all of his commandments, all of his statutes, all of these things, to break one of them, as Matthew 5, 17 tells us, to break one small tittle, one small one, we're guilty of them all. So anyway, Christ used that moment that day. He exonerated that woman that day caught in adultery. They wanted her, like the story that we've read about the scarlet letter, to where they wanted her to wear her shame forever, to be impeached forever. They wanted her shame to be worn, so to speak, in a public display forever. And beyond that even, they wanted to stone her. They had an attitude of harsh condemnation. They had hardened hearts. Their hearts were so hardened, and Christ knew it. He recognized it, and he pointed out to all those witnesses that day, and actually also witnessed to the new covenant and the whole spiritual essence to the new covenant, that we, despite whatever sin we've had, if we repent, we can be forgiven of it. And it can be placed as far as east is from west. Take just a few quick minutes as I finish this message. I want to read a few brief sayings about the word forgiveness as I begin to close this message out. This is a saying that I think was anonymous that I found online, internet. It says, without forgiveness, life is governed by an endless cycle of resentment and retaliation. And that has been humanity's history, has it not? That without forgiveness, life is governed by attitudes of an endless cycle of just simply pouring out and harboring resentment and retaliation, wars, conflicts. These are the results and the penalties of humanity not practicing, first of all and foremost, the love of God with one another, and then because they don't practice that love, proper forgiveness is not received or given. Most of us know the great writer C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said this about forgiveness: to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. We each, do we not, transgress and need constant acquittal from God. And we should turn around and be quick to excuse and forgive and acquit others of the same transgressions that we would want to be forgiven of ourselves. This is a saying by Alan Patton. Alan Patton said this about forgiveness: there is a hard law when an injury is done to us, we never recover until we forgive. And I wrote my words, healing only happens when we release the hurt. Only when we can turn loose of the hurt, the attitudes of feeling hurt, that we've been transgressed against, that we've been, what, sinned against, Only when we can turn loose of those hurts, release them, only then do we begin to have freedom from a hardened heart. And this, once again, is what attitudes and unforgiveness will do. It will harden a heart. I don't know of anything that hardens a heart more than simply holding things bottled up inside, just attitudes that fester and grow and like a cancer of the soul. And unforgiveness, when that is practiced to greater and greater extents, and when one will not forgive and one bottles it all up, the resentment, the malice, the hatred, then certainly the end result is a hardened heart. Here is another anonymous saying about forgiveness that I want to read. It says, "Forgive others, not because they deserve forgiveness, but because you deserve peace. Peace settles and soothes the heart. We can never have true peace, first of all, until we are forgiven, until we confess our sins to God, and God then does what? Acquits us of those sins, forgives us of those sins. Then we begin to have a certain peace that begins to be established within our being and our minds and hearts. But that peace is not complete until we turn around once again and do what? Forgive others. It's a two-way avenue. And if we want to be forgiven, as Christ said, then we must turn around and forgive others." This is a saying by a person named Louis B. Smedes, if I pronounce his word right, Smedes. And he said, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you." I find that very well stated, because the true prisoner is the one who cannot forgive. The one who cannot forgive, the one who lives in an attitude and state of an unforgiven attitude and spirit against another, they become a prisoner to themselves. They become handcuffed, shackled to that transgression, that certain offense that they feel was committed against them, and they will not turn it loose. It is almost as if that to turn it loose would deprive them of the true pleasure that they want. It seems to my mind, sad but true, sometimes that you see certain ones and certain people who want to hold on to these things, want to hold on to their grievances against others, because somehow, and it's strange to say to my mind, and it's not something that I can understand or identify with in a lot of ways, but certainly I do, I can really relate to where the human spirit and nature can go sometimes. Human nature can take a person sometimes to the depths of depravity, to the depths of condemnation to another human being. So, today, brethren and people, all of you who are listening into this message and will, I wanted to bring out this subject about forgiveness. I wanted to talk about it because we have just now passed the time of Passover, but that essence of Passover and Jesus Christ and the essence of forgiveness, the essence of what is at the center and core of the Passover message itself, and what is at the heart and core of the salvation message itself, is there again, forgiveness. We receive forgiveness from God for all of our sins, and then we turn around and forgive others. In closing, how thankful we can be, how thankful that all impeachment charges have been dropped against us. When we are repentant, living in that state of repentant obedience to God, submitting to God, striving each day to do spiritual inventory of our life, as long as we do that and stay, as Paul said in Colossians, grounded in that, steadfast in that, then all impeachment charges are dropped forever, and that we have been acquitted forever with no asterisk or footnote beside it, that our sins have truly been placed as far as east is from west from us, acquitted forever. So I say to you as I close today, if you feel and you are living a repentant life, then just rejoice in that acquittal, that forgiveness of God, and wear that letter A emblazoned for all to see.